of focus, because that's what the holy days do for people who are converted and really understand the will and the plan of God. The holy days bring a focus on what is really important. Each one of them is a different focus, and if you look at the whole group of seven holy days and the three seasons of holy days, you get this big picture. By focusing through the holy days, you can see our place and what we need to do as God's people. As we come into the Passover, of course, the first of this holy day season, we come into a relationship builder. The Passover itself is a one-on-one experience where Christ said he wanted us to understand that he and the Father want to be one with us through this relationship that is made possible through the death and sacrifice of Christ. So if you turn to John chapter 17, we always have this wonderful reading right at the end of the Passover service in the United Church of God, which is listening to the words of Christ just before he was sacrificed, just like the disciples did that night of the Passover, just before he went into the trial and then was crucified the next morning at 9 o'clock. It says in verse 11 of John 17, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And so Christ was going to leave the planet and being among people, his name Emmanuel, God dwelling among us. And he said, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So through the name of God, the Church of God is one, but that's only just in the name. And there's much more to that relationship, and it is all to do with the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ at the Passover. Why? It also says in verse 20, "I don't pray for these alone," those that is that were with Christ that night, "but all those down through the ages that would observe this Passover, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Their word was to keep the Passover and to have a memorial in their personal lives of Christ's sacrifice for them as their Savior, as the leader and the Father, Son, the brother, the high priest. And in verse 21, "that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us." So that's really a spectacular reason to keep this feast, that we will be at one with God, which is always the great purpose of God. God always designed the plan to be that we would be at one in one family with God. All of humanity would be, we individually as people created in the image of God would be at one with him. The holy days start out with this statement that Christ was being sacrificed so that we could be at one with God. Now, sacrifices are a big issue in the Bible. You come upon them from the very beginning of the Bible, and there are many different stories throughout the Bible of things that went on and relationships that were actually described around sacrifices. And we're going to go through five sacrifices to look at in the Bible, which teach us how to be at one with God, because, of course, we're entering the period of time in which our entree to a relationship with God is celebrated by Christ's own sacrifice. It is memorialized by that, and, of course, through a sacrifice of the Lamb on the night of the Passover for the Israelites in order to be saved from the death of the firstborn. There was a sacrifice that was put on the lintels of all of the Israelite houses, and they were saved from that angel of death in Egypt. So both anciently, sacrifices were very important in the history of and the life of the children of Israel and their relationship with God, as is true in the Church of God, as we memorialize our relationship made through a sacrifice of Christ. If we take a look at these five, all of them are full of lessons and meaning for us personally. But the fifth one is, in some ways, the most important one for you now. The fifth one is the challenging one for you now, because all the rest of them are a matter of history, and they're very important history. Very important aspects of our spiritual lives are wrapped up in these other four. In fact, without the fourth, it's not possible. But let's look at all five and see that the fifth is the really big one for you. Let's go to the first example of sacrifice in the Bible. How many of you know what that is? What's the first sacrifice that's talked about in the Bible? Everybody know it? It's in chapter what? Give me chapter... Give me, without looking in your Bible, come on, front row cheater. Oh, no, excuse me. Chapter 3? No. Chapter 4, absolutely, of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Has to do with the sacrifice, the offerings that were brought by Abel and by Cain. Now, this is a very meaningful account, experience, that is written down so that we can see the nuances of a sacrifice that was acceptable to God and a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable. It's a deep, deep passage of meaning here, and it was actually embedded in history, the history of the first human family. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, verse 1 of chapter 4, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, which is a very direct language, and it has a syntax, that is the order of words, that are very powerful, the Hebrew is even more direct in describing what Eve actually said. I have gotten a man, and then it says the Lord. I have gotten a man, the Lord. Interesting. And then it says, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, so she had this second child, and she called his name Abel, which I know I've given a sermon up here. Maybe Mr. Sexton has told you this. Abel's name meant worthless. It meant nothing. It meant vanity, of no value. So here's Mama Eve, who calls her firstborn the man. I got the man, the Lord. And the second child attitude adjustment, you know, required in order to understand this, because I don't, her second son was worthless to her. Something going on there, it's a pretty weird, right? For a mother to say, this one was the man, and this one is worthless. Well, there was a background to this, and there was an influence that wasn't good, because she was the person, as you know, that took the forbidden fruit, and the devil had told her that in doing so she would be God, that frankly, if she took that fruit, which was desirable to make one wise, she would know good and evil and see things. And God, the devil said, didn't want you to see things and to be God, to be just like God. Well, she had gotten this in her head. She also listened to the curse that God had put on the devil and said that there was going to be a seed that came out of her, Eve, that would actually put the work of the serpent away, that would solve the problem. There was a promised seed. And you can see that over here, and it says, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, talking to the devil. Woman would have a seed that would bruise the devil's head. So there's going to be someone that would resolve the problem. Well, Eve had also known God, Jesus Christ, as her father, and been told that you are created in the image of God. You are a child of God. In other words, your husband is a son of God. The devil said, you are going to be God, and you are God already. She already absorbed this doctrine. And that her seed was going to be the one that would resolve the problem with the devil. So when she had her first child, she had a lot of background in her head, a lot of ideas spinning around when she said, aha, I gotten a man, the Lord. And I was just reading a major commentary who said that the syntax, a man, the Lord, would imply she was saying, I'm actually getting a God. I've just given birth to a man who represents God, or is God. Because she thought of herself as a descendant and created as a god herself. The devil told her, and God in his own way had said, if you had followed him, then you would. But of course, she was told to get out of the garden with Adam. Now, when she also named him, his name means gotten, I getcha, I got. In other words, it's a very selfish name. Cain is a selfish name, and it turns out that what he did was he epitomized self-absorption and selfishness. So we come down to this account. They're grown up, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, he had the sense to bring God an offering. He had enough contact still, the human race did, with God, to believe that this was going to be meaningful to God. So he did have a motive, personal motive, in bringing an offering to God. Now, it doesn't say that God told them they should bring offerings. Maybe God did. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. Now, you notice Cain brought an offering of the fruit. It doesn't say it was the first fruits, does it? It's just an offering. Where it says Abel brought the first fruit of his flock, which is, shows the priority of the first thing that he had received, like we see later in the law of sacrifices. You bring your firstborn, which means your very first product that you get, you bring it to God. It shows your priority of what you have goes to God. And it says, and their fat, which means the really good stuff. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So God really liked the attitude behind, as we're going to see. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. The Hebrew actually meant, and God saw, God looked on and gave favor to Abel for his offering. It was a divine favor. And he paid attention, he acknowledged. And the Hebrew says that that was not true of Cain, that Cain was overlooked. God didn't look that way. He didn't, as it were, notice. He didn't acknowledge. And Cain was what? Very angry. Okay, now let's analyze what that means. If you bring something to God, okay, or you brought something to a person that you really value, the person didn't respond, or in God's case, God didn't respond, would you get instantly extremely angry at God? Or at a person that you had a high regard for, if you brought that offering? Would you get angry, or would you say, I wonder what he did wrong. I wonder if, you know, something wrong in our relationship. Is that what I brought bad? I mean, did I really goof up? What would be your attitude, especially with God? Well, there was an attitude behind this very angry of Cain. It was a long-seated attitude. Based on everything that subsequently Cain did, he had a horrible attitude toward God, and he had an exalted attitude about himself, didn't he? When he really expressed very angry, and it says a depressed countenance, his countenance fell against God, he was actually judging God. He was disappointed. God did not please him. God did not respond the way God is supposed to respond to me. Right? Isn't that what he was saying? And what was that all about? It was all about me. And so behind that offering, this nice offering, was all about me and what I should get from you as a result of me giving you this. So the offering was a smelly thing, a very nasty, smelly, wrong, rotten thing, based on the spirit behind it, right? You see that? Okay. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now, God understands everything. But he wanted this son of Adam to start to reason, and why is your countenance fallen? He said, if you do well, will not you be accepted? So, in other words, behind what has just happened, where I haven't acknowledged it, you need to take a look about whether you've been doing well and whether your approach was actually doing well. What you've given me here, was this doing well? Obviously it wasn't, right? You did get no sense from Cain here or the account that he said, oh, I'm sorry, God, what is it? Show me what I've done wrong. There's none of that. And God's point was, look, if you were doing good, if you're doing well, you'd be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Now, what the Hebrew implies that this sin lies at the door is like the lying lion or some beast that is ready to leap on you, lies in wait. You know, that sin, and of course, the devil is all what, you know, sin is about, the attitude and the approach of the devil, the works of the devil, this get attitude of the devil, this is just lying at the very door. Now, what did that mean, door? Well, he meant door of his mind, his heart. God meant sin, this monster, wants to control you and get into your heart through the door of your motives and your approach, and wants to get in, and it wants to have you. In other words, it wants to own you, this evil sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. And the words, the way they're arranged in the Hebrew there, also means it just wants to absorb you. And it says, but you should rule over it. You actually have to take control and rule that negative, that rotten attitude, that tendency in your heart, at the door of your very being. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up and against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So from this point of experience on that attitude behind the sacrifice, we see the real person, don't we? This guy was a murderer. It was all about power, his sense of entitlement, all about his control, his being number one. And when he murdered his brother, he showed he had absolutely no regard, just like his mother had taught him. Now, I'm not saying that Eve, as she experienced the consequences of her approach that grew up and turned into a monster, was not sad. Who knows what she was feeling by this time. But we have this account that when God asked, where is Abel your brother, he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Just a liar? Denial? A narcissist? You know, it's all about me. Just has nothing to do with the experience of being responsible in any way for his brother's well-being. He killed him and hit him, buried him, I guess. And then the Lord said, what have you done? So all of this sacrifice meant nothing, right? Absolutely nothing. And yet Abel's sacrifice was of great value to God. When you think about the long run, just think about child development. Who actually got the better deal in the way they were treated in the long run? Cain with mom's approach, or Abel with mom's approach? Well, actually, Abel, who we, with modern psychology, what would we do? We actually would praise, we actually would kind of create the Abel, you know, you're a big deal, or excuse me, the Cain, and we would say that Abel was the abused one, right? Wouldn't you? And the mother treating him like that, and you giving that kind of a name to him. Now, Adam was out there teaching both boys apparently how to make ends meet, so he was at least a dad. But they had a lot of nurture problems in that. And teaching that way of get and the attitude of not really bringing value or giving in the sacrifice, but it's all about getting. Even when you have a relationship with God, it's all about me getting what I want, shows that sacrifice is meaningless unless it has the kind of attitude behind it that God wants to see. In 1 John 3:12, this young man who made this sacrifice, and the spirit behind the sacrifice is clearly described as really negative. It says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, or the evil one, the Cain, who was of the devil, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. This sacrifice was actually a sacrifice of the evil, symbolizing the evil. The offering was just an evil offering. And then it says over in Jude 11, and this is true about a lot of religion in the world, and it's true about human nature. We have to be very, very careful about our motives in everything we do. It says, "Woe to them, for they are gone in the way of Cain." What Cain did is set up an ancient world system. By the way, if you read through then chapter 4, the whole world system was in the pre-flood world after Adam and Eve was set up by Cain. And it was a world full of violence and horror that God had to get rid of and flood the whole world out and kill everybody. It was so bad. That way of Cain was so embedded. Well, that way of Cain made it through the flood and the attitude and the influence. And the way of Cain is what our culture and our society is all about today. I get for me. And when religion is done, it's done as some big show, but behind it is my will. The other, the second example of sacrifice that I wanted to go through is there's that big clock, just like on Captain Hook and that alligator. Okay, tick tock, tick tock. I'll look over there. I'll think of you as the alligator, Mister Reeves. I'll just look over there and see you smiling with your big teeth out next to your clock. second example, thank you very much. Yes, I'm nice to the elder here. Let's go to Genesis 22. The second example, what we can learn about sacrifice is an acceptable sacrifice, where Abraham had to make a very, very painful sacrifice. Exodus 22. It says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering in one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Whoa! Now, this is a sacrifice, right? A burnt offering of his own son. It's called a test. Well, you think so, duh. Yeah? So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He didn't argue about it. He just did it. Which says something about his response to God. He was obviously obedient, right? Beyond what he willed to do, would he want to kill his son? Absolutely no. Would he want to put his son on a pile of wood and burn him up? No. He's being tested, and, you know, he's smart, and he knew God, and he knew it was a test. He knew it was a test. And took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship and will come back to you." He didn't say, "I'm going to go over there up that top of the hill and I'm going to burn up Isaac." No, he didn't say that. He didn't really know exactly what was going to happen, but he did know that he was being tested and that he was going to have to do whatever God said. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here." Oh, So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. So this is really quite an experience. Now, it's not known how old Isaac really was. It's sometimes thought of maybe 12, 13, sometimes maybe 17, 20. Some rabbinic tradition says 37. The term there is yeled, and that isn't ish. So the term is a lad, which could be up to 20, around 20. Not a very small child, but somebody in the teenage, in through young adult hood. And so he was old enough to ask a question, and he took the fire, that is Abraham, and they went together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering." So the two of them went together, and they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son. So he roped him up and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, that's a very compliant attitude, don't you think? Here he's got fire, he's got a knife, and he's got his son, and he got wood, and Isaac's carrying the wood, and then he puts him down on the wood, and Isaac isn't stupid. Well, you know, where's this lamb? But he's very compliant, you know, which is amazing culture in the family, that the son would be that compliant. In other words, he really honored his father, right? And he knew his father had this relationship with God, and he was going to make a sacrifice. But this was a little different, right, from Isaac's point of view. But he was compliant. And it said, and he did bind up Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, up to this point, what had Abraham been doing? He was exercising faith, believe it or not. So one of the great lessons that we see in this particular experience of sacrifice is the faith in what is not seen. So Abraham had faith in God. He also believed that Isaac was his only son that God had promised, and he waited 25 years to have the boy in faith. So he was actually doing all this, going up to Mount Moriah, laying him in Isaac on the wood, ready to bring his hand up, and has that knife ready to come down. And this is all in faith. What? Faith in the Word of God, that God is going to do something here, but I'm being tested. It's a test of faith. And that is true about any offering, any sacrifice that God accepts of us, it's done in faith. And what did Abel have? Did Abel have faith behind his sacrifice? Oh, yeah. And an attitude where he was nothing, and whatever God said, he would give God the best. With that attitude in Cain, absolutely not. Cain did not have this attitude of faith in God, and a willingness and knowing that God was going to do him good. And he didn't have that at all. It was all about doing his own will, where this was all about doing the will of God, right? Whatever God said to do. And so the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hands on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, God was testing him to really know if he was going to act in faith and obedience, because obedience is the demonstration of faith. And God knew that Abraham had faith. And so then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, because God's angel had said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad," or Yeled, this young man, "or do anything to him." So he knew Isaac was going to be fine, and then he looked around for the burnt offering because God had said that there was going to be an offering up there, and there was a ram, and so he sacrificed the ram and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So what we see here is Abraham demonstrating a faith, which is what is required if we take a look at all of the sacrifices that were required or that God found of value. There has to be faith behind the sacrifice, and it's faith not in the physical, not in the immediate circumstances, not actually in the objects that you're looking at right around you. It's faith in God and His Word. Let's look over in Hebrews 11 and see just how much faith did play into this sacrifice. Verse 17, Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So he'd already received those promises, which required faith in order to actually inherit in having his son in the first place, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." So he had faith that God was going to somehow, through Isaac, create a nation and put the name Isaac on it. So if Isaac was to end here, then God's purpose wouldn't be fulfilled. So there was going to have to be some workout. God was going to have to do some workout. He had faith that in the process of this test, God was going to see that things would work out for Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up. What's the logical conclusion? Okay, I've been told God's will is that I kill him, because God told him. Would God tell him if it wasn't God's will? So it was God's will he was willing to do. And when God saw that, and it was a test of his faith, then the purpose for that sacrifice was already accomplished. And he said, "Don't touch him." Why does he have to raise him up from the dead then? Why would God have to raise him up from the dead? You know, there's no reason. Because the purpose for the test was already fulfilled. Abraham passed the test. And you and I have to recognize, when we fall into situations that are a test, and it's going to it will require a sacrifice to do God's will, and it doesn't look logical, but he wants to see if we'll do God's will, then we're going to have to put it in God's hands and simply follow through. Right? Simply follow through. Not pleasant. This was not a pleasant thing, but he had faith that God would raise him even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. It was a metaphor. And by faith, Isaac then went on. And all of this was a metaphor about God's relationship with us, and that later on, Jesus Christ would be sacrificed, and God would raise him from the dead. So the first lesson that we saw in Cain and Abel is that Abel wanted to do the will of God. The second one is that Abraham was willing to do the will of God, and it was through faith that he was willing to do so, even as he's tested. So the great lessons about the sacrifices that they teach us. Now, if we go on to the third teaching that we get, is we see that actually the relationship with God that God gave the Israelites was all mediated, and it was mediated, that it says that there was a factor between God and the people mediated by sacrifices. Let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus is a book about the holy leadership, the priesthood, and that all the people were supposed to be, as you know by the first covenant, a priesthood of God, the whole nation of Israel, representing God to the whole world. They were a nation of priests. But the book of Leviticus is about being holy, sanctified, and living a life of holiness so that, as it says in chapter 19, as I am holy, you are to be holy. So God gave the laws, the commandments, and the statutes of how this holy people were themselves going to be like God. Well, the first part of the book describes sacrifices. There are seven chapters of sacrifices. And the first one, for instance, is the burnt offering. And all of these sacrifices were all about relationship that God would have with the people through sacrifice. And this sacrifice, this system, was a reminder of the nature of the relationship with key points about that relationship in the meaning of these sacrifices. Now, the Lord called to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Leviticus and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock of the herd of the flock. And if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without a blemish. And he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Now, from this we learn that sacrifices were all given out of their own free will. They had to acknowledge, in this case, they were giving a burnt sacrifice for atonement in verse 3, accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. So if he'd done some sin, knowingly or unknowingly in this case, the leadership had to bring this bull. You'll see later on that God had the kind of sacrifices that were enumerated by each strata of people. If you were wealthy, you were expected to give a bull because that was of great value to you. Now then they have in chapter 2 the grain offering. And it says there, and anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and he shall bring it to Aaron, son the priest, of whom one of whom will take it from his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so that was one, and that was a meal offering. Then there's a peace offering in chapter 3. When his offering is a offering of peace, a sacrifice, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall or offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. When you brought a sacrifice of an animal, it was a very physical experience. You know, the man would bring his goat, man would bring his lamb, man would bring his bullock, and or heifer, and the man doing the sacrifice, the Israelite man, would take the knife and actually kill the sacrifice himself. You know, how many of you thought the priest did it? Actually, the priest did not do the killing. the people themselves would sacrifice. So that meant that it was a bloody thing. The people got dressed up to go to the temple, and then they got blood all over themselves. It was a very physical thing. In each of these cases, it was a sacrifice of things of value, of animals of value, where part of your wealth was helping you mediate your relationship with God. Sometimes to acknowledge that you were a sinner, sometimes to just give a thank offering, as it says, or a peace offering. We want to be at peace with you, God. And then there's the sin offering in chapter 4. But it was a very physical, it was a very action-oriented, it was very real. It would make an impact on you. And everybody was subject to this. There was a time in a person's life, depending on circumstances, it was taught that you are obligated to give a sacrifice based on the circumstances. Then there was a sin offering. It says now in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bring the guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bullock without blemish as a sin offering. Now, in this chapter about sin offerings, there are four kinds. There's the bullock for the leadership, the priesthood. So if you were a priest, you had to bring out something very valuable. It cost lots of bucks because you were, you know, that strata in society. Then if you were a man, more the sort of the middle class, you'd bring a goat, okay? You'd bring a goat. Then others would bring a lamb, and others would bring, you could bring a dove. And then if you were of the very poor, see, a dove would be for poor people because they could afford a dove. But if you were very poor, what you'd give is you'd give very, very fine, expensive flour. Not a lot of it. It said, I think, a tenth of a hin, whatever that is. And then you'd give that. What we're seeing here is that God expected everyone to have a relationship under that old law that would be representative of their station, and they'd have to give real value. They'd have to give material that had real value wherever they were on that ladder. And why is that? Well, because, as you see a little bit later, there's a trespass offering. There's the grain offering. There's burnt offerings. There's the peace offerings. And they are all about attitude. It's all about acknowledging that, God, we're sinners. We need you to give us your grace. You will accept this offering. And it's an acknowledgement of our status with you, that you're the one that is lawgiver. We're the sinners. We're sorry. There are some offerings with restitution. So if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring it to the Lord as a trespass offering, a ram without blemish from the flock. So if you actually should have given your tithes and so forth, you have to bring the value of it, you bring your offering, and then you add 20%. So you really get the point. It's all about integrity of a relationship with God. It was about looking to God and having one of these is really called a fellowship offering in the meaning of the way it is described. These offerings were about a fellowship with God in the children of Israel's life. Well, how did they do? It was a very elaborate system. How did they do? Well, they didn't do so good. They really messed up all the time. And a lot of them would go on the one hand and give a big offering, or they'd stand in front of the temple, and they'd go off right after that pagan whatever and do whatever they wanted. Their behavior was as if they had no relationship with God. In fact, in Isaiah There's a very interesting passage about God's attitude about the way the people kept these sacrifices and then did their own thing. Let's look at it in the way God actually focuses on what is important and not important in Isaiah 66. You know what? My Bible, can you believe this? Isaiah? No, that's Jeremiah there. Okay. There's a part of my Bible fell out. I just noticed this. But I have Isaiah 66. Aha! Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build me? So these people would come in front of this big temple. And at various times they kept it up, and they have gold, it's just beautiful, Solomon's temple. And they'd say, look, this is the house we built for God, you know, so he has to sort of be in there. You know, God's in there. So they'd come up, they had this kind of a paganized view of their God, the God of Israel. He just lived in that house, and it did say in the record of Solomon's prayer that if you look toward the house, you know, God would bless you, and it was really, God was centered, his worship, in that house. But they had this attitude that they built this nice temple way back a few hundred years ago by this time, and God was in there. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool, God says. Where is the house that you will build me? No, really, folks, you've got the wrong idea of me. And then he starts talking about what they think about what they're doing in their sacrifice and what he thinks about them. And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, this person, I will look. Not on your building, not on the stuff that you're going to bring as some big deal in front of me about what you are. This is the one I'll look to, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, has this attitude that is poor and contrite. And it says, and who trembles at my word, that looks at what God says in his word and says, yes, sir, whatever God says, whatever God's will is, they say, yes, that's what I will do, and fears and respects what God says in his word. That's the one that God's going to look to. Now, let's look at what God really felt and feels about sacrifices. He who kills a bull, remember the important guy had to give the bull, you know, kill a bull? To God, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. God hates murder. But this using a sacrifice to look to the sacrifice instead of the attitude toward God and doing God's will, as if you can do what you want as long as you give a bull, is just as bad as murder to God. It's not going to get God's respect. And isn't that what Cain did? He offered up his little offering, but he went and in fact did slay his brother. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. You know, God likes dogs. He likes cats. He likes animals he created. And apparently in the ancient world, what they had this, and they knew it was kind of disgusting, but whether they outlawed it or not, but it was a disgusting habit of, they would, like, we have vicious dog races or dog fights, you know, in the United States. They are illegal, by the way, so don't do that. And seeing dogs rip one another apart is considered top entertainment for some people. Really perverted, right? Well, in the ancient world, apparently, they'd get the dogs and they'd go break the dog's neck. There was a minister, a good friend of mine, way back. I had enjoyed him, but he was a minister in the Puget Sound area. He's no longer a minister in God's church. But this guy would talk about his animals, and he had fish sometimes, and he'd get tired of the fish. So you know how to get rid of fish? You just take the big fish tank, and you go to the toilet, and you go, that's the way you get rid of your fish, you know. And then he said, you know, and birds, you know, and he'd have these birds. And sometimes he would go out and and get new birds, and then you get tired of birds. So one day in an announcement, this is now over 20 years ago, some in this room might remember this, this minister said, if you got a bird you don't really want anymore, the best way to get rid of it is just hold a little bird there and then just take its head and go, right? That's not nice. It's not, well, to God, frankly, using a sacrifice, he who sacrifices a lamb with this attitude of entitlement because I give some kind of a sacrifice, as if he breaks a dog's neck, is what it says. And he who offers a grain offering as if he offered swine's blood, pig's blood. So it shows you what God thinks about the physical act, and people who want to do their own thing and then do sacrifices. And it says, he who burns incense, you know, because they had incense offerings, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. And that's what Cain did, right? He did his own thing. So all of these examples show that though the ancient Israelites were given this law, it was added because they wanted some physical ritual, it really meant nothing to God because they didn't get the point, spiritually, that these sacrifices, even by themselves, they were not unrighteous, but that these sacrifices represented in spirit. They didn't get the spirit part of it. The fourth great example that we see of sacrifices in the Bible that teaches us, of course, is about Christ himself. And as we enter the Passover season, Days of Unleavened Bread, it's the doorway into the relationship personally that we have with God and leads to the kingdom of God to acknowledge the sacrifice of Christ. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For indeed Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. So Christ is our Passover. And he was sacrificed. His life was sacrificed for us. Let's take a look at him in relationship to that old covenant and those sacrifices and show that he was the fulfillment and he was the embodiment of what God intended for people to get in that physical example of sacrifice. They never did. But he is the sacrifice, and therefore we don't have any physical sacrifices whatsoever that, as it were, mediate our relationship with God. It is only through Jesus Christ now in Hebrews 9, verse 6. And when these things had been thus prepared in the temple and in the tabernacle, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service, but into the second part the high priest went just once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the meaning behind even that ritual, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot be make perfect who perform the service perfect in regard to their conscience. Concerning only with foods and drinks. So what we now have is a relationship with Christ, and that is done away. Those gifts, those offerings and sacrifices offered because they were not able to transform the person that was actually giving them. there was no faith in, you know, in the, themselves that was a substitute for a living relationship with God. And in verse 11, but Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, which is greater and more perfect in a tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and a heifer and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, and that's what it did, it purified the flesh in a ritual way. Now much more, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we can have an eternal relationship with God because he performed the act of washing away our sins, which we can experience through faith, and our conscience can be clean, and we can go on to have a living relationship with God. That's the meaning of the fourth great sacrifice, example of sacrifice that I'm pointing out in this sermon, that Jesus Christ is the one that gave us the example and actually performed the sacrifice. Turn to Hebrews 5. It states this. And what was it even more than sacrifices that God wanted? Because we even sing in the song, we did it in Olympia, sacrifice dost thou not want? Else would I give it thee? You know when we sing Psalm 51? Sacrifice dost thou not want? Else would I give it thee? Remember? We sing that all the time. Sacrifice dost thou not want? God doesn't want sacrifice. Else would I give it. And what does he want? A broken and a contrite heart, right? He will not despise. We already read that from Isaiah 2, Isaiah 66 as well. Look at what this is all about in Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become the high priest. No. No, I've got the wrong verse. Hebrews 5. No. Hebrews 8, 10, excuse me. Oh, there's where I get wrong. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, now this is when God came in as a man, dwelt among us, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Christ became physical and occupied and was a human being, occupied the human experience as a human being, created in the image of God. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. So all these sacrifices were not really the intent of God. Then I said, behold, this is what God says, I have come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. So Jesus Christ came to do the will of God, and that's what God wanted from the beginning. He wants to see an attitude of doing the will of God. So when we take a look here, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, verse 8, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's what Christ said. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all, to do your will. He's the sacrifice once. That we then can have the same attitude as Abel and of Abraham and of Christ. Now let's see what Christ said over in the garden just before he was crucified in Luke 22. Hope I've got that page. Yeah, I do. Luke 22, verse 40. Now, this experience, you know, he was praying in the garden. He had told the disciples to pray so they wouldn't fall into temptation. In verse 40, and then he said in verse 41 of Luke 22, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Jesus Christ did not want to die that brutal, brutal death. A few hours later, you know, they were going to mar him so much you could not even tell it was the same person. He just scourged, his flesh just torn off every part of the visible part of his body. He just mangled, just raw, open skin. And then he was crucified and put on the stake at 9 o'clock and hung there with his life ebbing away in excruciating pain until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He did not want this experience. So he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Your will be done. He told us to pray at the beginning of the prayer. My Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's what God wants on earth in our lives. That's what this lesson is of all these sacrifices. God didn't want the physical. He wants us to have this approach. Whatever you say, God, your will be done. If we have that attitude, we will be at one with God. So the fifth sacrifice, the lesson of sacrifice, is actually the most important. It's the very most important. Beyond the lesson of Cain and Abel, beyond the lesson of Abraham, beyond the lessons of all those physical sacrifices under the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifice of Christ comes down to the fifth one, his being the fourth lesson, and that is, you have got to be a living sacrifice. We have to decide to do God's will in being a living sacrifice, living now. Thy will be done, not our will, right? Let's turn there in Romans 12. Romans 12. Very famous passage. It's a wonderful one to consider as we enter the Passover days of unleavened bread. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and it is through God's mercy that we have everything, and that we're going to be having these focused holy days on God's plan, focusing our minds first on Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, your flesh, your experience in this life, a living sacrifice, holy, because it's God's will that you be a holy people, you be a holy person just like God is, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is reasonable. This is a service that you be a living sacrifice. And do not be conformed to this world like Cain's world. This is the world of Cain. Go and get what's yours. You know, you deserve it. You're wonderful, etc. You know, the devil's swan song. Don't be conformed to that, this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how does that occur? That you may prove. You're going to be tested, proved what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thy will, not my will. That you give your life totally, and you give your mind, your heart, your motivation, everything you do in this life, you give your body as a living sacrifice to God to do His will, not our will. That's the real ultimate lesson that all the sacrifices that come together at this time of the year really means. Cain, Abel, Abraham's example, the system of the sacrifices, Christ Himself, He wanted us to be able to come to the point through all of that, a history of a Bible written about sacrifice, that we would give ourselves a living sacrifice to do the will of God.